I trust you have your copy of the scriptures today. If you don't, please, I invite you to use the red Bible that's right in front of you in the pew rack. If you're using that one, you can turn to page 998. Today I'm going to start a series through the letter of Titus. We'll go through it verse by verse, understanding this book. You know, every November in our church, we have an annual meeting. That's typically just to approve any bylaw changes, the budget for the next year, and any kind of focus that the elders have been praying about, and we've got a sense where God is moving us. Last November, and in preparing for 2016, I picked a theme for this year, as I do every year, but the theme 2016 calendar year was "Put What Remains in Order." Came right out of the book of Titus. Because I saw in the book of Titus there were things that our church really needed to focus on. As we as elders had talked about where our ministry needs to go, what we think God is leading us to in the next stages, Titus jumped out at me, and I shared what the book of Titus in a big highlight says. And we walked through the entire book of Titus in one message. We saw in the book of Titus that it was a doctrinally filled book. It speaks of election. It speaks of saving grace. It speaks of Christ's deity and his second coming. It speaks of his substitutionary atonement. The book of Titus speaks of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It mentions God and Jesus as Savior 6 different times, 2 times in every chapter, one that God is our Savior and one that Jesus is our Savior. But our focus during that particular message was to see Paul's focus by summarizing the 3 main themes that our church needs to focus on. And I'm going to put these up here because in 2016, this is what I had mentioned. In 2016, Crossroads Will Be About is what I said, and there were 3 things. The first thing was this: raising godly leaders. We need to continue to raise godly leaders, those who would be teachers, those who would be elders in our church and deacons. Some of those people were already in-house. Some of those people would be joining us as God adds to our body. How can we continue to disciple to raise godly leaders in positions of influence that is reproducing? And looking at those godly leaders, you see in chapter 1 that we need to look at how the leaders, how they represent themselves in their family, what their character is like, and what their gifting is like, because that makes a difference when you're in leadership. The leaders are not only what they are to be, but what they are to do. 2 areas of leadership that they're called to do is protect the flock and to rebuke and restore. Now, we'll be walking through this over the next several weeks, so you don't necessarily have to take all the notes. It's just a reminder of where we've been. The second thing that Crossroads Will Be About is reproducing growing disciples within the church. Now, we still have some work to do in this area. It's been a topic that we've conversed about, but I don't think we're fully running on all 8 cylinders yet on what it means to be reproducing disciple makers at Crossroads. As you look at chapter 2, it speaks about what it means to be in a discipling relationship. Older men ought to be leading by example and influencing the younger men. Older women ought to be leading by example and influencing the younger women. Younger women are to learn, to love, and to live. Younger men are to learn to serve one another. And workers ought to learn to serve and display the Savior it speaks of right there in the book of Titus. And then it concludes chapter 2 with this thought. It talks about the grace that redeems us, the grace that reforms us, and the grace that rewards us. The third area of focus, looking right at chapter 3 that I said we need to focus on this year, is reaching grace-starved people in the world. And as you were to comb through the truths of the book of Titus in chapter 3, you would see that we learn how to live in this world and what we're to say in this world. A major thrust in the book of Titus is that the church would be fully equipped to be effective for evangelism in our world. Our world needs to hear the gospel. How does that take place? The other expectations in chapter 3 were that we need to remember where we came from. And we need to remember when God's grace came to us to give us new life. And we need to remember why God still has us here. If we're saved, why are we still breathing and living on this planet? Perhaps to spread that same message that came to us to others. And then there was a couple of warnings at the end of chapter 3 about don't be distracted and also to discipline those who are distracted and divisive within the church, taking us off focus. And so that is the book of Titus. If I had more time, I think I'd read the entire book of Titus for us today. It only takes about 5 to 6 minutes, but I want to jump in today for us in verse 1 through 4 to focus on what it really means to be the church. As I read the book of Titus, I see that Paul is launching off one of his protege, one of his young disciples, to plant a church on the island of Crete. And he's basically saying, what you're going to do is establish the church there. What does the church look like? What do you have to put in order for it to be a healthy, effective church? So when they say, we are the church in their community, there's a definition to that. What it really means to be the church. We can't just say we are the church, but misrepresent what it truly means to be a church. We've got to understand what it means to be a real, God-honoring, Christ-focused, Christ-honoring church. And that's what Titus speaks of. So if you're in the book of Titus, let me read the first four verses where we look at the church identity, right? We are the church. What does that mean? Let's start seeing where Paul focuses on the identity of the church. Who are we, or who should we be as the church? So 1 through 4, let me read it in its entirety, and then we will go back and kind of walk through this word for word, verse by verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, who he's writing to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that not only do you continue to work in your people throughout all generations, but you have chosen to reveal your heart through your pages of Scripture. That as we have in our hands, which is such a blessing. There were generations of people without the Scriptures printed for them in their hands. They had to rely upon just some priest or some pastor to tell them what it said. But no, you have gifted our generation that we can have the very words of God bounded together, that we can read, we can eat from, we can be inspired by. As we walk through the book of Titus through this next several weeks, I pray that you would illuminate your truth, you would transform our minds, Father, and you would motivate us to action, to apply that which you have asked us to do. Paul was writing to Titus, but God, you were writing to us. The truths here that are transferable, the things that we need to adjust, the things that we need to think differently, Father, may you do your work by your Holy Spirit to make us the church that you desire. Because when we say in our community and in our world, we are the church, I pray that we are an accurate, holy representation of what that really means. So that someone is not confused, but they see the clarity of your gospel working through your bride so that you'd get the glory and we'd get the joy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our brief time together that we have remaining, I want us to look at just three primary areas that I see Paul has in the text. The first one is this. He says that we are the church. So what does that mean? We are servants of God. You see that right at the beginning. Paul says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have a different translation, by the way, in your hands. We're using the English Standard Version. Years ago, all I ever used was the New American Standard, and we as a family would use the New American Standard, and I'm going to challenge you to do this as well. We memorized the entire book of Titus. Now, don't think that's a big deal, because all you have to do is just repeat it over and over and over again for weeks and months and just add a new verse, and you get it. And my daughters and I were putting up the book of Titus on the wall in the hallway. If you walk out after the service, you'll see Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 3. And as we were putting them up there, my daughter said, that's not right. That verse is not it's supposed to say Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, because that's what it says in the New American Standard. I said, well, no, this is English Standard Version. But let me tell you, even a six-year-old can memorize the entire book of Titus if you just repeat a verse a day and then add another verse. And we need to have more of God's word in our hearts and our minds, readily accessible. There may be times through the series that I'll quote a verse and it won't be exactly what's hit here because I memorized it in a different translation, so just a warning there. But he says here that he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was both a servant of God and an apostle. In the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Philippians, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Here, and only here, he says he's a servant of God, more generally, even though he's speaking of the Father. A servant, or a bondservant, or a slave, because the Greek term here is doulos. Literally means slave. It means, no longer am I a slave to sin, which I have been, which every one of us before Christ has been a slave to sin. Most people in the world believe that they're just free to do whatever they want. No, we are bound by sin and we love to sin and we are literally a slave to sin, the Bible tells us. In the book of Romans, it says you're a slave to sin. But when you have been transformed by the blood of Christ and his Holy Spirit lives in you, you're no longer a slave to sin. You may still be tempted to go back and sin, but you're no longer a slave being held in bondage to sin. You have been set free to be a slave, a servant of God. That which you could not do before the Spirit transformed your life, now you can freely do to serve the Creator of the universe and the lover of your soul. So he wants to put right on the table, I'm Paul, but you don't know who I am? I'm a servant of God. I no longer serve the old master of sin. No longer do I want to be a part of all those wretched ways I used to live. And by the way, you know Paul used to be called Saul, and he was always zealous for God. Oh, I'm zealous for God, but you know what? Even in his own testimony, he did all the right things, but he had the wrong heart behind it. He was zealous for himself and just wanted God's favor. Here he's like, I finally surrendered to who Jesus is as my Messiah, my Savior. I finally surrendered and I've humbled myself under God's command, and I now serve God with a clear conscience, and I only do what he is asking me to do. Ooh, there's a heartbeat for the church right there, isn't there? That we don't just do what we want to do. We pray that God would give us the heart to surrender to his plan and be his servant. We were a slave to sin. Now we get to be a servant, a slave of God. And that's a great relationship. So he starts, we are servants of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the apostleship of Christ, and I personally do not believe, based on scriptural teaching, that there are any apostles, big A apostles anymore. I don't believe that God's still calling out new apostles to lead the church in the way he did in the first century. Now, he selected his 12 disciples, and of course, Judas had fallen away, but the apostles were those first 11. They added Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts, and then Paul, because he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, he was called out to be an apostle, a called-out one to lead the church. And so those are the apostles. That's a specific title for a specific position. But in a small A apostle way, it means to be called out, to be the sent ones, to proclaim the message. In some ways, and I don't want you to misunderstand, but in some ways we are all apostles of Jesus Christ. We're not big A apostles with a specific position, but we have a specific responsibility. The church literally means called out ones. Ekklesia, ek, out. The called out, kaleo is mean to call. You're the called out ones. Called out from the way of life of sin. Called out now to put on display God's glory. You're a trophy of grace that the whole world might know God's grace because of who the church is and how they're living. So in many ways, small A apostle for us, we're servants of God and we're the messengers. We're the called out ones to display his glory in our communities and in our world. We're servants. Well, how do we serve? Because he didn't just say we're servants. There are three areas in this text we're going to walk right through. Three areas that a servant really displays God's work in his life. The first one is evangelism. For evangelism, we are servants of God for evangelism, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, with God's elect, anytime the word election is used in the Bible, people, the hair on their back of their head, you know, neck stands up, and they get all excited, and either they're really excited about it, or they're really anxious and nervous about what the pastor may say or what other people may believe, all right? I personally believe that before the foundation of the world, God calls out individuals from their sin and rescues them in a sense that he's put his hand of approval on them, not because of their lives, but because of God's grace just choosing out. Those he's going to redeem. But some would take another position and say, you know what? God doesn't do it that way. God knows all things. He looks into the future. He sees who will have faith. And therefore, based on their foreseen faith, he will then elect them. All right? I know there's different people in the camp here. Some would say God causes the faith. And some say God responds to the faith. I want you to know where I am. I'm on the, God enables the faith in individuals, and people respond. But either way, I want you to see what it says in this text. For evangelism, for the sake of the faith, there are going to be people with faith, and those are going to be called the elect. Regardless of your position on whether God initiates the faith or God responds to the faith, it is the elect that he's talking about. And how do people know the faith? How do they come to faith in the gospel? They've got to hear a preacher. Romans chapter 9 is true, as well as Romans chapter 10. How are they going to know without a preacher? And the feet of the good news that is coming to bear upon. And so we as the church are the ones that are servants of God. And what does he tell us to do? Go share the gospel, that faith may be lifted into someone, that they would come to become a part of the elect, the church. That's our job as the church, is to share the faith. We're servants of God that we may proclaim his gospel. Does that make sense? We've got to be a part of that. If someone shared the faith with us, shared the faith being the set doctrines that help us understand the gospel, and we receive that and we respond to him because of the truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and raising to new life and setting hope of eternity in front of us, if we have that, why do we keep it and not share that with others? You lose nothing by giving the faith away to others. You only amplify your faith. You know, if I have a dollar and I give you a dollar, I'm one less dollar rich and you're one more dollar rich. With faith, it's not like that at all. I don't lose anything. By sharing with my neighbors, sharing with my family, sharing with people at the grocery store of my faith. Because if they get faith, it only multiplies. So, as servants of God, for evangelism, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Whoever would be saved, whether it's foreseen faith or God initiating that faith and making it come alive, there's going to be those with faith. And the Bible says there's going to be somebody in every tongue, every tribe, every language, in every country of the world. Guaranteed. So, what's the second thing we're servants of? You'll see also in verse 1. For edification, the very next portion says in the text, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. I want you to notice the two things there, that we share the faith and people come to faith through evangelism, through the proclamation of the gospel, people come to faith. They're part of the elect, the church. And therefore, what happens after that? Edification, that we are servants to teach the truth. You see what it says? And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That we give them the knowledge. We teach the Bible that they would understand the truth. Their minds would be renewed and reformed, which accords with godliness. What happens if you know the truth? Your life should be following that truth now. Anybody ever had somebody in their workplace that had all the degrees, but once they got the job, they had no clue what they were doing? Yeah. That takes place in almost every industry. They got all the accolades, all the, you know, the rewards, awards. They've got not only a bachelor's, they got a master's, maybe they got a PhD, and then they get the actual job, and they're like clueless. And I'm like, you read all the books, but you never learned how to apply it. There are people in our planet who knew everything about the Bible, left, right, backwards, forwards, in Greek and Hebrew, and they don't know how to live it. It is of no value if you only got it here, but it never affected here and here. And Paul says, I'm a servant so that I can share the gospel. People get saved and their knowledge of the truth would increase so much that their lives would become godly. What is godliness? It's not just a set of piety ways to live where we judge others. Well, you're not doing it exactly the way I do. I know this. God is love and he loves. And we know we're becoming godly. We begin to love like God. God is mercy. And when his children begin to show mercy, God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of the fruit of the Spirit. When we begin to display that in our lives, we're showing godliness. Here's the third thing in this text. For encouragement. We are servants of God for evangelism, edification, and encouragement in hope of eternal life. One of the greatest blessings you have as a believer is that you have hope that no matter how awful the world gets, this world is not our home. There is an eternity with the Father who loves you, an eternity with the Savior who has embraced you and died for you. There is an eternity that we have hope for. It's a certain hope. That hope is going to happen. And so right now, as we can be saved and we can be sanctified, there is glorification to come. See, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin in our sanctification as we're being edified in the truth. And we've also been saved from the presence of sin. Because when you and I get to heaven, no one's going to be sinning. We won't even have the possibility of sin. It'll be eradicated from our own natures. And there will be nothing around that will even tempt us to do anything apart from God's will. Are you looking forward to that? You know, oh my goodness, I can't wait till I can get up in the morning and not have to worry about a thing. God has got us covered and he loves us, and all I got to do is just worship him freely and there's nothing hindering me. So we are servants of God for evangelism, for edification, for encouragement. Let me take you to the last two. We are secure in God. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We're secure in God, and it says here, and the first point I want you to fill in is that by the certain promise. There's a certain promise. It says at the very next part of that text, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. You realize what he's saying here? All these things that have been promised about the church, certainly about individuals, but he's speaking about the whole church here. You know, that God, from the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to have a church. I'm going to have an ecclesia. I'm going to have called out ones that represent me. Where Israel would go up and down through all the history. His goal was not just to retain Israel. His goal was to establish the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the only way, truth, and life. Jesus is the head, and the church is what follows him. It's the bride that he's preparing. And before the foundation of the world, he had in mind the church. God promised it, and it was going to happen. God always tells the truth. He never breaks a promise. It says he can't even lie because it's outside of his character. So he says, we are secure. The church is secure that it will remain for all time. Now, there are sociologists, and there are even theologians who are predicting the end of the church. Back in the 60s, they said God is dead. Now they're saying the church is going to be dead in the next 15 to 20 years. Ha! Men lie, even if they think they're telling the truth. God never lies, and God said before the foundation of the world, there'd be a church, and it would last. That's a security that the church as an entity has by certain promise, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. But the second thing I want you to see in this text is this. By the continued proclamation, since the beginning of the church, the ecclesia, and you would think that when Jesus called out the church, he would remain to make sure he can kind of mold them and shape them and protect them and tell them the truth. But he chose to remove himself from the planet, to go to the ascension, back up to heaven. But he said, I'll send you a comforter. He'll live inside you. He's called the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. And he left it to these fishermen and tax collectors and guys who had fallen before. And he left it to them. It says, the church will remain. I've promised it. And it'll continue on because of the proclamation of the gospel. And this is how you're going to serve me. I've promised it. I'll protect it. But you're going to proclaim it. So by the continued proclamation, the security of the church will continue on. And at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Jesus was proclaimed. Now, I think back in creation. God spoke and creation happened. And at the right time in history, God said that Jesus would come through a virgin, through Mary, and the Savior would be born, take on flesh, and he would die for the sins of people and rescue them. And I have proclaimed my truth. Now you're going to proclaim my truth for the rest of history. And this is where Paul picks it up. Says, I've been entrusted with the very things that God has already proclaimed, and I will carry that on. Is Paul alone in that calling? Is he the only one that was supposed to take the gospel and preach it? No. And I'm not just saying that because I believe it. I'm saying it because you can see it in the text. Who is he telling that has to do this now? Titus. Now Titus is very interesting. Paul and all those before him who were starting the church were all Jewish, who came to Christ as their Messiah. Titus was not Jewish. He was a Greek. He was Gentile. This would be the first church planting movement led by someone who hadn't grown up in the faith. Someone who came as a Gentile to Christ, and now he's going out. So not only were the Jewish converts responsible to share the faith, which we see throughout the book of Acts, now we see the Gentiles who are now newly converted to Christ are responsible for the same thing. So if you're not Jewish this morning, that's okay. If you're a Gentile convert, you're non-Jewish, and you came to faith in Christ, fantastic. You can be a Titus 2. Titus 2.0. You can share the faith in your generation, serving God because he's the one we follow. But we can evangelize, we can edify one another, and we can continue to be secure in God proclaiming that faith. Here's the third thing with our time remaining. We are synthesized. What does synthesized mean? I'll put it up on the screen. To combine various parts into a single or unified entity. Another word I love is synergy. Synergy is that when various elements are put together, there's a multiplied effect. Put one horse, you got one horsepower. You put five horses together, you have more than five horsepower. It's more, multiplied effect. When God called us into the church, well, he wasn't just calling us to faith in himself. He was calling us to the most powerful entity that God ever designed. He said, I am going to work through the church. And when you're put together with my spirit, there will be a multiplied effect of what takes place in the world. If we're trying to be Lone Ranger Christians, if we're trying to just, I don't need the church, I just preach to my family and I just go into my own little world, we are violating the very principles of Scripture. We are called to unite with others because it's a synergized effect by God, a synergy of what God desires for us. We are to combine as a unified entity. So that people don't just see us, they see God through the bride of Christ. So let me just point out a few thoughts here with synergized. That Paul is showing us the work of the church is not a one-person objective. He introduces the recipient of his letter, Titus, which I've already mentioned, he's Greek, he's a Gentile. He's saying that not only can Jews come to Christ, but Gentiles can come to Christ, and then Jews and Gentiles, which typically hated one another and separated from one another. Even if you were a half-breed, in a sense, a Samaritan, someone who was half-Jewish and half a Gentile, you could come together under the banner of Christ and proclaim my gospel. It doesn't matter if you're white, black, Asian, Hispanic, or something else, that under the banner of Christ, we're all one. Just think about this for a moment. You mentioned the world's a mess right now. You can't watch the news without seeing all the hatred for one another. Republicans can't get along with Democrats. Blacks can't get along with whites. Whites can't get along with anybody. We hear all this on the news, right? And that may be true in the world because that is the world system, and Satan is influencing the world system. He has full authority to do that under God's authority. And then in the midst of all that chaos, could it be God's plan in our generation to say, yes, I'm going to let the world go crazy so that my church can show what it truly means to be God glorifying. I'm calling them out to be different than everybody else. And it doesn't matter what you look like, where you came from, I'm going to pull you together so you can be a fantastic display of what God can do in the midst of the chaos of the world. One of the comments by one of our guest just recently said, I love the diversity or the growing diversity in your church. And I said, amen, I love that too. Because our community is all around us and they look very different than us and they speak different languages. But you know, under the banner of Christ, it doesn't matter where you've come from. You can be an American, Pakistani, you can live in Turkey, and all of us can stand one under the banner of Christ. It doesn't matter. Does the world need to see a unity like that that no other organization or entity in the world can replicate? I want a place called Crossroads Church of Dunwoody that displays God's glory, where when we say we are the church, we're actually an accurate representation of what God says. He says to Titus, my true child in the common faith. We have a common faith. That's what binds us. It's not where your history was. It wasn't that you're Gentile and you're Greek and you didn't grow up in the Jewish home and you didn't go to Sunday school in a Jewish church. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's the banner we're under. If we want to be the church, Titus, as you're developing the church in Crete on this little island, Listen to me. Remember these things. This is just the intro to the letter. He hasn't even taught him anything other than just the framework of what it means to be at the church. Because if Titus doesn't have in his heart and mind, he can't lead others to where they need to go. You can't take people where you're not growing. And Titus's mind and heart's being converted and changed and shaped so that when he replicates, it's worthy replication that gives honor and glory to God.